Once again, thanks for joining us this evening. What I want to do here, my goal in this teaching is that it deepens your desire to please God and the Lord Jesus and leads you to greater intimacy with them and more effective service to them, for them. So I'm going to kind of do an overview of 6,000 years of human history from God's point of view, and you can kind of just sit back and try to take in the big picture. I did this teaching 5 years ago, and it was just on my heart to reprise it this month. So we will read scriptures pretty much near the end. I think you'll be blessed, and I hope that the Lord touches your heart as you are listening. So we're already 1 month into a new year, and there was that old song by Carly Simon called Anticipation. I have no idea what it was about other than catsup, because it was used for a catsup commercial. I don't know what the real song was about. But I looked up that word, anticipation, in a dictionary, and it says it's expectation or hope. Now think about this. Just focus in here and let this stuff penetrate your heart. I think those words, expectation and hope, are basically synonymous in that each one indicates a reason for thinking that something may happen. But I don't think that is how those words are used by most people today. Think about the word expectation. It's something that you spect, S-P-E-C-T, like R-E-N. There's a lot of spect words. I used to teach them all in my SAT prep course when we did Latin for Dummies, the rule of 4 or 5 letters. How do you get an idea of a word meaning when you have no idea of the meaning? You look for the root 4 or 5 letters, and there are many spect words. So expectation is something that you look out for as a reason for thinking a particular event may happen, while hope in our culture, I think, is a less definitive attitude, secularly speaking, as in, I hope I win the lottery. But as you know, biblically, our hope, which is also God's hope and Christ's hope, is based upon God's promises, and therefore it is rock solid. Now think about, based on what I just said, think about the fact that only a minute minority of people throughout history, so now here we are, we have 7.5 or 4 billion, I haven't counted them, I just took someone's word for it, but people on the earth, and so probably at least a third of that have lived and died, maybe more. I don't know. I didn't Google that one, how many people have lived. But so we're over 10 billion people, each one a unique genetic creation. You are the only you God has. You know that. And of all of those people who have ever lived, and I'm trying to really paint this picture for you this evening, only a very few of them have ever thought about God as having anticipation, expectation, or hope. Now, why would that be? You may be able to answer that question. Here's what I think. Because the prevailing fallacy has been that God has absolute foreknowledge. If that were true, how could he ever truly anticipate something with genuine excitement and then be thrilled when it came to pass? He couldn't. And that would be depriving him of something wonderful that we all get to experience at times. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. We've all been there. I didn't win the lottery. But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Yes! Okay? Some of you will be doing that Sunday during the Super Bowl. if your team happens to score. Now, congruent with the lie that 50 billion years ago, God knew what socks you'd be wearing today, is the even more hideous lie that everything that happens is part of his plan for mankind. Now, if that were true, how could God actually be hurting day by day when he surveys the carnage all over the world? Because all that horror would be in accordance with his will. He would have already seen it happening way back in the beginning, when the Greek pagan Hellenistic idea is that he saw all of human history in a present tense. And that just ruins countless verses and our image of God. So there are no words to describe the degree of human suffering on the earth today. And if you and I feel bad about it, and I know you do, because you read the paper, you turn on the TV, and golly, oh my gosh, it's overwhelming. And then you think about the people you know in your life. I used to have a prayer list with 300 people on it. Now I have an alphabetically memorized short list of maybe 60 or 70. But and they, you know, I just added 3 or 4 people this week with regard to a cancer situation. And I don't pray every single day, but probably the majority of days I try to run that through my mind. And I only take a couple seconds just picturing each person, but I'm like, on a lot of the situations. And so if you and I feel bad about it, and you, like I, are loving at times, how do you think God, who is love, feels? And he has had to watch it for 6,000 years. Jesus has had to watch it for only 2,000. Now, compare the state of mankind with what God originally intended when he made the first two folks perfectly, genetically perfect, put them in paradise. Yeah! We're going to come back to that in a second. We're not going to read a lot of these things because they're familiar verses. I'll mention them and so forth. But there is no way to articulate the difference between what God originally intended and what he sees now. No matter who we are, we have been rode hard and put away wet. That's for Kip in Colorado with his horses. Humanity has been rode hard and put away wet, and that's not healthy. Today, we have the Hubble telescope and all kinds of spatial apparatuses to look at the Earth, and so we can see the Earth kind of hanging in space. And when God looks at this terrestrial ball, that's a phrase from a song. Hey, lately they've been talking about the deplorable. The deplorable is Earth, for heaven's sake. Because, oh my gosh. And when God looks down on the Earth, you can picture the Earth now, you know, blue, the ocean green, the land masses. Got it? God sees an ocean that's not on any map. And that is the ocean of tears shed by the human race. How do you think God feels about that? As we go through this and we see the many junctures of his anticipation as he worked out the plan for salvation and so forth, that should become more real to us. So how do you feel about it? Oh my gosh, it's heartrending. So how should we feel? I suggest it might be like this. You don't have to turn to it. I'm just reading 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, it says, if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, just listen here, a righteous man in anguish over the debauched lifestyle of lawless men. You ever felt like that? You're a righteous person. You have the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you ever feel anguish over the debauched lifestyle of lawless men? Sure. For while he lived among them day after day, that righteous man was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And surely you and I feel the same way. The vast majority of what is taking place on the earth right now is not the will of God. A lot of people, what do they think? Everything that happens is God's will. That would nullify Jesus's exhortation in the Lord's Prayer to pray that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why would he pray that if everything that's happening is God's will? See, Jesus knew that wasn't right. And he was the one who revealed the snare of the devil, thereby clarifying the war motif that dominates Scripture from Genesis 3:15 forward. You have probably figured out that life is a war zone. It's good versus evil. Take out an O from good, you got God. Add a D to evil, you got the devil. Good versus evil. Another biblical motif is that of God constantly trying to make himself known to everyone on the planet. And Satan, conversely, doing his best to obscure and distort God. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, Old Testament, Hebrew Scripture, Genesis to Malachi, a lot of people think God's mean in the Old Testament and somehow became nice in the... No, no, no. God represents himself as a fatherly being with feelings. And you're probably familiar with Exodus. I've taught it many times, 34, 6 and 7, where for the first time after 1500 years of human history, he is, maybe it's 2500, I forget. He comes to Moses and he tells Moses the meaning of the name that he gave himself, which he begins using in Genesis 2:4, but he never tells the meaning. And so he says to Moses when he was in the cleft of the rock, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God was the same unspeakably loving being all the time. And all the while, as God was trying to reveal himself to people back in the day, and especially to his people Israel, which we'll be getting to momentarily, he was eagerly looking forward to his son becoming a flesh and blood image of his heart. So just keep this big picture here. So I assert that Satan's deceitful depictions of God can be put in three general categories. Okay, ways that the devil misrepresents God. Meanwhile, God giving us the written word and now the living word, Jesus, is doing his best to lay his heart before mankind. So, categories of deceitful depictions. Number one, God is an impersonal, abstract entity, incapable of or uninterested in a genuine two-way relationship with man. And here's a really gigantic point. And if you read, I've reviewed these books and taught on this years and years ago, probably 18 years ago for the first time. The God Who Risks by John Sanders and God of the Possible by Greg Boyd. One of the biggest lies is that God is unaffected by your behavior or my behavior. He's God. He knew it all. He's not surprised. He knew you were going to do it. Then he had to watch you. Now he's got to think about you doing it. No, no, no. He is definitely affected, and we will see that. So impersonal, abstract entity, just kind of up there, whatever. The second one, I think, you know, some people think he's a cruel psychopath getting his kicks by tormenting people. There are people that believe that. Number three, Christianity's confusing creator, or perhaps Christianity's confused creator, because he loves you, but he'll give you cancer or allow you to get cancer. As you may have heard me say, that is a yes and no God. 2 Corinthians 1:18 and following says that God is not a yes and no God. His promises are yes. How do we know? Give me a J. Give me Jesus, the perfect image of God's heart to mankind. So you have those three general categories of distortions that the devil lays out. So what the truth is, as you probably know, is that God is the perfect Father whose constant adoration of you is unchanged by whether he is pleased or displeased with our behavior. And isn't that what a good parent? He loves unconditionally. God does not love you because of what you do or you don't do. He loves you because he is love. He's got no choice but to love. That's reassuring, right? When you have your head wedged in the sand. Okay, so it is sad to say that through the centuries, the church, the Christian church, the ecclesia, and most of what has been represented is far from scripture, but the church's teaching overall has played into the hands of the enemy in regard to each of these misconceptions and compounded them. Think about it. What is the church? What are most Christians taught? Number one, God is mysterious. He works in mysterious ways. I don't know if that's actually a verse. I don't think it is. Like, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in there either. But he's trying to help us, so we should help ourselves. Number two, God is in control. There was a song, God is in, nice tune. The words needed the Don't Blame God book to go along with every copy. So God is in control. Think about this. Three, everything that happens, he either wills or allows. Don't those wrong teachings play right into all of these misconceptions? Sure they do. Most people, Christian people, do not think of God as having emotions. But if Jesus Christ is, quote, the image of the invisible God, then God absolutely has emotions. And of course, in case people missed the heart of God in the Hebrew scriptures, he has bared his soul to mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. Not because Jesus is a robot God-man who had no choice but to leave his seat in heaven. Keep it warm for me. Take a lap through life and come back. Oh my gosh. As you know, that terribly diminishes the love of God and the heroism of Jesus Christ. No, Jesus chose to be the perfect image of the invisible God. And so God's and Jesus's emotions are like ours, though they are greatly multiplied in their intensity. Read you another couple verses here. You don't have to turn to it. It's Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. It's used several times in Jesus Christ, I Am to the ages. But just listen, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Why? Because Jesus did the job. He went the distance. He's a good son. He gets the inheritance. Through whom he made the ages, that Jesus Christ, the diameter of the ages. Listen to the last verse here, verse 3a. He is the radiance, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Okay, got that? So, you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John many times, I'm sure. Consider the range of emotion that Jesus showed. Sorrow, joy, anger, frustration, satisfaction, gladness, compassion, patience, indignation, excitement, dread, in the sense, not in the overwhelming sense of fear driving him out of his mind, but Garden of Gethsemane, that's a lot of stress. His sweat became, as it were, drops of blood, and anticipation. And you could develop all of those things in regard to his life. So let's go back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. Don't have to turn to it. You're at Jeremiah 5. You all are mostly familiar with a lot of these verses, but I'm just trying to give you an overview here. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Anticipation. Sorry, Carly. I don't know any of the other words. But was he psyched? Now, we don't know much about that original earth or what life form lived on it. But do you think, I mean, just think about God. Oh, he was so psyched. He tried to prepare an everlasting home for his ultimate creation, but it got messed up. So God renovated, remember, ruin and reconstruction. That's the theme of Genesis 1, 2, 3, and following. Genesis 1, 1, 1, 2, the earth became without form and void, and God renovated the earth, and the heavens were still okay. Now, the lie that God has absolute foreknowledge and a master plan that encompasses all human tragedy just ruins the image of God and the whole concept of you or me having an intimate relationship with him. So he gets to chapter 2, verse 4, first use of the word Yahweh when he uses his name, the name that he gave himself. And what is the reference there? Humans! Oh boy, I got in mind this male and this female. It is going to be awesome. And you know Genesis 2. And then we get to Genesis 3, and things go south pretty quickly. When in verse 9, when God says, Adam, where are you? You know that's not a geographical inquiry. It is rather the cry of a broken heart as the prototype man quickly spit in the face of his creator. You think God didn't feel that rejection? Sure he did. My goodness, the deeper you love, the more you hurt when you lose someone you love. Think about it. How deeply does God love? He got to implement plan B or J. And so he kicks him out of Eden. And since that day, man's inhumanity to man is conceivable. Just think about, I hope it's been minimal, but think about your own pain and suffering during your lifetime and the pain and suffering of people you know. Then you multiply that by infinity. And Richard Pryor may come to your mind. How long? And certainly, God is thinking that. So then we get to Genesis 4. Cain murders Abel. Right out of the gate, the first guy, Adam, takes a choke. Then he and Eve start to reproduce after their kind, it says. And their kind was screwy. And so Cain murders Abel, and the horror show began. So in about 1700 years after that, the entire earth, that is, mankind, was toast due to the Nephilim. Humanity had been irrevocably mutated. Okay, we need a flood. God was not the cause of the flood. Sin was the cause of the flood. The flood was God's righteous and resourceful response to the wicked choices of mankind. Well, it was only a few hundred years after the flood that we have Nimrod, Babylon, the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. Oh my gosh! I think I taught about that last time, but I can't remember. And so God intervened in order to preserve his plan of the baby, Genesis 3:15, the promised seed. That was plan B, and it took God about 4,000 years to implement that, with those years being replete with Satan's constant opposition. The bloodline of Israel, I think one time, can't think, it was Athaliah or somebody murdered all the royal seed except for the youngest baby in the family, king's family or whatever. Somebody took him away in a knapsack or whatever and preserved the bloodline and so forth. So after 2,000 years of human history, God spotted honest Abe, gave him little Ike. Ike had Jake. Jake had 12 sons, and the chosen people are born. You think God's excited about that? Just try to grasp it. Is he psyched? Is he anticipating? Oh my gosh, they can be a kingdom of priests to the world. They can be the light of the world, because it's a deplorable. It is messed up. Was he excited about Israel? How'd they do? Jeremiah 5:1. Now you can read. I'm in the NIV. Actually, I'm just reading from it. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, they were very religious, still they are swearing falsely. O Yahweh, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them. You know the Old Testament language. Okay, God, they give them over. Their choices caused them to be racked and ruined, but God kept working. You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. I thought, well, oh, that's probably just the poor people, you know, the ignorant. They don't know the way of Yahweh, the requirements of their God. So verse 5, I'm going to go to the leaders and speak to them. Surely they're going to know the way of Yahweh and the requirements of their God. Oops, with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. Turn to the right to Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations is a short one. Ezekiel 8, just a few verses back here, trying to give you the picture. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 5. The question was, how did God's chosen people do in bringing light to a dark world? Jeremiah 8, 5 said to me, son of man, look toward the north. So I looked. In the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things that the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me nuts. Actually, it says far from my sanctuary. But you think that's bad? Oh, that's nothing. Wait till you see this. Verse 7, he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked, saw a hole in the wall. He said, son of man, dig into the wall. Dug into the wall, saw a doorway. Said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they're doing here. I went and looked, saw portrayed all over the walls, all kinds of crawling things, detestable animals, and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. I'm not sure if they had Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Maybe they did back then too, but anyway, the top 70 guys. Think about this, God's chosen people. And they were there. Each had a censer, fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own idol. They say, Yahweh doesn't see us. He's forsaken the land. He said, you think that's bad? Check this out. 14. Brought me to the entrance of the north gate, the house of Yahweh. I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz, one of the major pagan gods. And I believe they sacrificed children to him along with Moloch and some of the others. He said, you see this? Do you think that's bad? Watch this. 16. He then brought me to the inner court of the house of Yahweh. And there at the entrance of the temple between the portico and the altar, about 25 guys with their backs toward the temple of Yahweh and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the S-U-N in the east. He said, you see all this? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? And then if you have a companion Bible, the old E.W. Bullinger notes, you can look up this next verse because it is pretty much soft-pedaled in virtually every version of the Bible. It's a really gross mind picture because it says, now what we have in the NIV says, look at them putting the branch to their nose. That doesn't make any sense. The branch is the Asherah, the phallic symbol, and it's my nose. Look at them putting the phallic symbol in your face. That's what they were doing. And then let's go over to, if you just look at chapter 16, I'm not going to take the time to read this, but 16 is just unbelievable. You can see in the very first verse, Ezekiel 16, word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices. And then he goes on and on and on and on and on through this chapter. And he equates himself to being the lover of Israel. If, I'm sure you've been in love or you are in love. How would you feel if you read chapter 16 and think how you would feel if the person you love were whoring around and all the things that they were doing? How bad would you feel? Your gut would be in a knot. Well, how about God? And then finally, 22, two verses. We'll go read two verses. 22, 30, and 31. Remember, Jesus read these verses. They're in Jesus Christ, I am to the ages. 22, 30, and 31 this afternoon. He went through every strata of society trying to find anybody with a spiritual brain. Could never find him. Verse 30, think what this verse did to Jesus in his motivation and so forth. I looked for a man, one guy, among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I wouldn't have to destroy it. But I couldn't find one dadgum guy. So they're toast. I'm pouring out my wrath on them, consuming them with my fiery anger, bringing down, watch, on their own heads all they have done, declares the Lord God, sovereign all over the place. Is crazy. Acts 19. Acts 19. Yeah, we're going to fast forward here. Let's fast forward through Israel's insanity all the way to the baby. Jesus was born. Of course, first God came by way of the angel to Mary and put a seed in her and said, you're going to be the mother of God. No, you're going to be the mother of the Son of God. How do you think God was psyched up? I mean, it took 9 months, you know, and is he nurturing her? However he did it, watching over her. Is he excited? It's ridiculous. You ever had fathered or mothered a child? You're pretty psyched up, right? 9 months, finally the time comes. So think of the joy that God experienced when the cry of the baby split the air in that region. It was such a joy. He said, that's a my boy. That's for Franco. How glad and thankful do you think God was to watch his son grow in stature and in favor with him and perfectly obey him? But as God foresaw, that obedience would take Jesus to the cross. And God had to watch his beloved son brutalized and murdered. How would you feel? And then we have God's indescribably bittersweet moment when Jesus took his last breath. I don't have words to describe the pain in God's heart, but at the same time, he knew that because Jesus had chosen to go the distance, there would be a party. There would be a new earth. I woke up the dog. There would be all of the things that you and I can read about, starting with the gathering together of the church and the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. So talk about a bittersweet moment. You'll just have to try to imagine for yourself because I can't describe it. And then what came? Pentecost! Was God psyched on the day of Pentecost? First of all, raising Jesus from the dead. Thank you. Thank you. That whole scene. Oh my gosh. Just think about it. God was so happy. Then he tells Jesus his secret and Jesus goes wild. And Pentecost happens, and God's like, hallelujah, now we can really do something for the world. And the book of Acts is where we're going to read a little bit, except four verses, I think, because at first, what happened? Holy smoke. That's what happened. 3,000 people born again, 5,000 people, miracles, signs, handkerchiefs, healing people, all kinds of things. And about 10 years after Pentecost, at least E.W. Bullinger says that, I guess that's about right. But Saul, a bounty hunter, a Pharisee, became Paul, and God began to unfold to him the secret of God. And so just a little excerpt from the book of Acts 19, verse 8 to 11. Paul entered the synagogue. This was at Ephesus. He ended up writing a pretty good letter to the Ephesians, didn't he? Because remember, he taught the truth of what we read in the epistles before he wrote it. And so he entered the synagogue, spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, meaning the overall picture of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Followers of Christ were called followers of the way. So Paul begged them. No, Paul left them, took the disciples with him, had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Wow. Like to have those teachings on tape. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, you can look on the map, not all of Asia Minor, it's a province over there, but a lot of folks heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles. God did, verse 11, watch this, extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. We're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now think about what we just read. Handkerchiefs and other articles of clothing that had been on him, whatever, and people that touched them were healed, not because they were special fabrics, but because of the level of faith. And if you have not read, and maybe you haven't because it just came out at 6 p.m. Eastern time, The Fruit of Divine, Is My Christianity Contagious? It talks about, if you were in the same denomination I was once upon a time back in the day, you remember how fired up we were and how we fed off one another's enthusiasm and how we were all about moving the word, healing people, praying for people on a bus stop, leading them into tongues on a roller coaster, whatever. Okay? And I feel pretty isolated myself. I don't know about you, but I miss that kind of excitement. So look at what we just read in Acts 19 as the word of God began to move. 2 years and 3 months out of Ephesus, lots of people heard the truth of the secret of God. But by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy from a jail cell in Rome, probably fewer than 20 years later, we'll read a few excerpts. 2 Timothy 1, 13 to 15. What you heard from me, Timbo, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. What did he hear from him? He heard the kind of truth. I mean, this sends chills up and down my spine to even say this. But he heard the kind of truth you can hear in one day with the Creator, the end times, and Jesus Christ, the diameter of the ages. Not because of me. I'm an idiot. Idios, one's own. You know that? You do your own thing, not God's thing, too often. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit, that's the word, that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of Holy Spirit that lives in us. Verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia, didn't we just read about that? Yeah, we did. Has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. So those two guys, that's all, that's just their name there, but apparently they were kind of close to Paul, I guess, kind of some of his trusted brethren. All those in Asia Minor, Greeks and Jews, heard the word of the Lord. Now, not that long afterward, he says, you know that everyone has deserted me. Chapter 2, verse 1. How do you think God felt about that. How did Paul feel? Golly, ever felt deserted by people? Verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say, give me a sacred, give me a secret, give me a secret of God. Yeah, the ecclesia, the worldwide body by which Christ can diversify himself. Still, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men and women who will be qualified to teach others also should go there. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness like they did back in Israel, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching. Number one. Number two, way of life. Number one, the word. Number two, putting it into practice. Because you can't put it into practice if you don't know it. Right? Now, you know, I know more than I practice, no doubt. My purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, suffering. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? Lystra is where he was stoned to death. I think they murdered him. And the brethren raised him from the dead. The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord, that's Jesus, rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving, being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and been convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And he goes on, in the presence for one of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Folks, it's all going to come out in the wash. And in view of his appearing, he is coming back for us. Fabulous song written by Joe Fair and sung by his son that closes our class, Jesus Christ, the Diameter of the Ages, after the last session. He's coming back for us. Preach. I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Hey, he's saying the same thing to you and me. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. There's a lot of that going around today. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn aside their ears from the truth and turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to muthos, myths. A lot of those, the Trinity, dead people are alive, all that kind of stuff. But you, Tim, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Last three verses here, very, very poignant. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have agonizomide, the good agon. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. I want to be able to say that whenever the end of my life comes, which I expect to be at the gathering together. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And so the Apostle Paul is put to death, and by about, and that's about 68 AD, something like that, and within about 30 years, some of these dates are a little, you know, variable, but the sacred secret, the secret of God, had been submerged in a sea of religiosity. And what do we have then? We had the second and third centuries. Just a little bit. Many of you know probably more than I do about the church history here, but the church fathers, the era of the church fathers, Tertullian, they all had only one name, like Prince and Sting, whatever. They were rock stars. But they were riddled with Hellenistic, Greek, pagan influence, and many corresponding doctrinal errors that are still prevalent today. So then we come to the Roman Catholic Church, 325 AD, FF, so to speak, Council of Nicaea. Things, Jesus becomes God without even running for the office. And we are followed now by the Dark Ages, spiritually speaking also, until we get to the Reformers. And perhaps you've seen the movies about Huss, Wycliffe, Tyndale, and of course, Martin Luther. I've had the privilege to be born on his birthday. But, and so those guys, oh golly, if I could ever be as courageous as they. But to use the term Reformation in regard to what happened at that juncture of history is a misnomer, because we didn't come close to changing what we really should have changed from the Roman Catholic doctrine. How do we know? How do we know? First of all, we look at the Bible. Then we look at the church and we go, yikes. I'm just going to give a conservative estimate that 99% of Christians are confused about the Trinity. Number one, that's a fairly big thing, the identity of God, the identity of Christ. Dead people being alive, they're not, they're soul, spirit, I don't know, they're up there. God being in control, just those three things right there. I'm saying 99% of Christians have been taught those things. Now then you go down to probably a lesser number, but they, way too many of our dear brethren are confused about salvation. Is it permanent? Can it be lost? Water baptism, speaking in tongues, women can't teach in the church, healing is not always God's will, on and on and on. And who do you know who's really teaching the truth about the administrations in Scripture and the secret of God, that Jesus would diversify himself into a worldwide body of believers? So what we have around us now on the earth are millions of wonderful, well-meaning Christians, some of whom are doing great things for God, more bigger things than I am, more miracles, whatever. But most of them are terribly hindered by believing the errors that they have been taught. You can go to Romans chapter 8. We'll be there momentarily, and then we are in the home stretch here. Romans 8. A Bible teacher that I knew taught the best Bible I knew of on the earth at the time. He said the first thing lost, doctrinally speaking, in the church was the last thing recovered. And in regard to the secret of God, this, the apex in Ephesians of Christian doctrine, there is virtually nothing that you can find historically from about 70 AD until about 1830, when John Darby came along and then, and you know, talked about the administrations or dispensations, most people call them. And then about 1910, C.I. Schofield, Cyrus was his name, he came along and and kind of rejuvenated that whole idea. And so there's just a little overview. It's sketchy, I know. But looking back at the past 2,000 years and how we've covered just that, do you realize the privilege we have to know what we know? I can never get over that. How come I know? I'm just me. What did I do? How was I in the right place up there? I don't know. So God and the Lord Jesus look down at this world today and they see evil running rampant. They see the majority of the 7.5 billion people lost in salvation by works religions, including atheism. So I've got this page of statistics here that I'm going to try to be the Federal Express commercial man to go through here, and then we'll go into the home stretch of some wonderful scriptures to close. But I looked up these statistics about 7 billion plus people. It says Christianity, 2.1 billion, but let's put an asterisk on that for right now. Then you have Islam, 1.5, secular, non-religious, agnostic, atheist, 1.1, Hinduism, 900 million, Chinese traditional religion, 395 million, Buddhism, coming in at sixth place with 376 million, primal indigenous religion, I don't know what, 300 million people been conned by that, African traditional and diasporic, 100 million of those folks, the Sikhs, Sikhism, S-I-K, 23 million. Juche, J-U-C-H-E, never heard of it. 19 million people love it. Spiritism, 15 million. Judaism, you've heard of that, only 14 million. Baha'i, Baha'i, that's what I'd say to them, 7 million people, Baha'i, Baha'i. Jainism, 4.2. Shinto, 4 million. Kaodai, 4 million. Zoroastrianism, 2.6. Tenwiko, 2 million, neo-paganism, 1 million, Unitarian Universalism, we believe in everything, that's 800,000 people, Rastafarians, 600,000 people with dreadlocks, Scientology, 500,000 people, including some movie stars. But back to the 1.2 billion in Christianity, because that sounds pretty good. We got one out of seven. Maybe not. Because here are the groups that identify as part of Christianity. They include but are not limited to African Independent Churches, the Aglipayan Church, Amish, Anglicans, Armenian Apostolic, Assemblies of God, Baptists, Calvary Chapel, Catholics. That's 1.3 billion out of the 2.1 are Catholics. A lot of them love God. Most of them haven't been taught the truth or the truth. Christadelphians, Christian Science, not sure they're really Christian. Community of Christ, Mormons, Latter-day Saints, Coptic Christians, Eastern Orthodox, Ethiopian Orthodox Evangelicals, Iglesia de Cristo, Jehovah's Witnesses, Lutherans, Methodists, Monophysites, Nestorians, New Apostles, Apostolic Church, Pentecostals, Plymouth Brethren, Presbyterians, yay, that's what I was, Salvation Army, help them out, Seventh-day Adventists, Shakers and Bakers, Stone Campbell Churches, Disciples of Christ, International Church of Unity, United Church of Christ, Congregationalist, Unity Movement, that's not really Christian, Universal Church, Vineyard, etc., etc., etc. So, if you even took 5% as being real Bible-believing evangelical people, you'd have about 35 to 40 million people. But how many of those have really been taught the truth? So God and Christ look down, and they see the Christian church awash in debilitating error. And then there's me. We've got got a lot of comments from the live audience going on here. Unnecessary comments, I might add, in the sight of God. Yeah, and then there's me. If you only knew. You know how much remorse I have about some things in my past? I doubt I'm the Lone Ranger, but I'm so sorry I made you watch that! Oh! And thank God for his love and his forgiveness. And so God and Jesus Christ yearn for change, for new life, for paradise restored. And as I said before, their hope is our hope. And every time a baby's born, they're right there. They're, come on, kid, over here, come on. We'll help you. You can be the next Apostle Paul or whatever. So let's just read Romans 8, starting in verse 18. What do we do in the meantime? Let's just read what it says here. Romans 8, 18. Do a little textual corrections here. But I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Holy smoke. Paul must have had quite a vision of that glory, right? Yeah. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to vanity, emptiness. It was trashed, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. A lot of Christians think that's God. That's how they interpret that verse. It's insane. It was Satan. But the like the New English Bible says, yet always there was hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as like the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only the creation, but we, that's a personification figure of speech, right? Not only, but we got the first fruits of the Spirit. We got the guarantee of everlasting life. We're groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly, craning our necks is the picture for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we're wearing out. For in this hope we were saved, 24, but hope that seems not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? If we hope for what we don't have, we wait for it patiently. It's not like I hope that I win the lottery. It's sholo kendele abwa shete liaga. I know I'm going to win the lottery, spiritually speaking. I'm getting a new bod for a free lottery ticket. In the same way, the Spirit, that's Jesus, helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself, it's correct. The Spirit himself, it's Jesus. You can look at verse 34. I'm not going to read that far, but he is at the right hand of God interceding for us. He intercedes for us. It should read, along with groans that words cannot express. So the creation is groaning figuratively. We are groaning, and Jesus, as he makes intercession for us, whoa, come on, I can't wait to get those people. And he, God, who searches 27 our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know NIV is the only translation that is really accurate here. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Okay? Now, some quick verses to wrap it up, starting in Hebrews 11. By the way, if you're just on here for the first time, you're not too familiar with our work, you come from the background, Hebrews 11, we're going to, that I do. You were taught that those verses are talking about speaking in tongues completely. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. There's no context for speaking in tongues that make any sense whatsoever. It's Jesus who makes intercession for us. So, What do we do in the meantime? We are to fill up the sufferings of Christ, Colossians 1. We are to be salt and light. We are to pray for doors of utterance. That's Colossians 4. It's in the newsletter that came out this evening. Maybe you can read it before you go to bed. And then boldly walk through them. We are to seek an occasion like Samson did against the Philistines. But we are to seek an occasion. Keep our eyes open to pull people out of the fire. And basically, we're trying to give others the best chance to do what's right. So in light of everything we've covered, what do you think it means to God and to the Lord Jesus when they find a person like you who loves them, who cares about the truth, who trusts them, who's trying to be like Jesus, who tries to spread the word? We can't begin to imagine how they feel. They're like, ah, yes, oh my gosh, I gotta take care of that guy, that gal. Think about what it means that you and I can please God and Christ. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to do what? Please God. Just going to read a few short verses to wrap it up. That's the theme here. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must, pistuo, have faith that he exists, duh, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Why is it impossible to please God without faith? Because all God wants is to do everything he can for you. He wants to give you every good thing, wants to heal you, wants to bless you, wants to energize your ministry, wants you to go wild doing miracles, whatever. All that, it's all available. It just requires a little trust on our part. So trust pleases God. Hebrews, Ephesians 5:8. Got it? Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Well, I mean, yeah, and it's not supposed to be in comparison to most people on the earth. The fact that you even wave at God once during the day will put you ahead of most folks. So we're trying to live according to the biblical standard. Find out what pleases the Lord. Where do we find out? The Bible. That's the book for we. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Shine the light. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. It's a light that makes everything visible. That's why it said, wake up, sleepyhead, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Three more verses. Be very careful then. King James, walk circumspectly. Hey, spect, circum, looking around, pay attention. There's pitfalls in life. Be alert, pay attention. Be very careful then how you live. They edit out the idiom, walk circumspectly. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every kairos. Probably heard that teaching. A Kairos moment is better than a Kodak moment. Opportunities to smile, pray for somebody, whatever. Because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be a dingbat, but understanding what the Lord's will is. Back to Galatians, one book to the left, chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Most of you are familiar with the context here. Verse 6, of course, you know that one. And thank you, by the way, those of you that support us financially. And if you don't, if our ministry is doing something for you, you know, we'd be very blessed to have your contributions. We still have a relatively small number of contributors. We're just about to send out our thank you letters with, you know, to people who gave in 2016. And there's still only about 225 people every year who have given anything. And many of those are, you know, not huge sums. But so we are so thankful for each person that gives anything, because you are a precious commodity to us. So Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. It's going to come out in the wash. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction, not the destruction of your life, but the quality of your life and rewards you would have received. The one who sows to please the Spirit, that's an interesting phrase, from the Spirit will reap everlasting life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper kairos, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Yes, that can be in this life, but certainly down the road when the full harvest comes into view. Verse 10, last verse, therefore, as we have kairos, opportunity, a moment in time, one shining moment. Whoops, I'm 3 months early on that song. Actually, two. Though, if you don't know what I'm talking about, get a life. That's the NCAA tournament closing song. Let us do good to all people. A lot of people rolling their eyes out there in Bible land. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Only two more stops in Bibleville after this one. 2 Corinthians 5. Where am I? Verse 8. You know the context, first seven verses. We have a house that Jesus is going to bring us from heaven. We don't want to die. We want to keep living till he comes. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 5, 8, three verses. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, not by being run over by a bus, but by the gathering together. That's the context, folks. So we make it our goal to do what? To please him. Don't you like to please people that you love? And especially when they express to you, thank you so much for doing that for me. That makes you feel good. You can feel good even if they don't say thank you, because a lot of times they won't. Whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear, is actually be exposed before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what's due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad, is more like the word worthless. In other words, everything will be balanced and judged righteously by the Lord. And so we want to please him. 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we'll be right by Hebrews to close with three of my favorite verses. 1 Peter 1, 3. We'll just read 3 to 9. Thank you so much for taking your time to be with us this evening. If you know of any people who are not on the call, yeah, I do, lots of them, you can forward the link to this teaching if you think it would help them. John Touchstone usually has it up on the website by this next coming Sunday. Super Sunday. That's why it's Super Sunday, because this teaching will be going up on the website. That's interverse drivel. Many of you know that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's where Jesus is coming from, not where we're going to live eternally. Who through faith are shielded, Romans 10:9, faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, the consummation of our salvation, a new bod. Okay, verse 6, that's kind of like salvation has a past, present, and future aspect. So that's kind of like the past. Here's the present. In this, you greatly rejoice. Now this is, we need to fix these coming words here. But though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. The next, it should say, in these trials, your faith. The NIV makes it seem like God sets up the problem so he can set up the solution. That's insane. In these trials, your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. That's the present tense. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In all these things that we're going through, our faith can be proved genuine. And here comes the future aspect of salvation, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Hey, I think you know who's giving who, or whom is in there somewhere. The praise, glory, and honor in this verse. It's not you giving it to Jesus. Oh, you will, we will, but that's not what this is talking about. He's going to say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Praise, glory, and honor. Jesus will be rewarding us. We're going to get royalties because we will be royalty. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Do you think that means anything to him? Do you think he doesn't know that you've never seen him face to face? I mean, you know, tell me if you have. Or touched him, or heard his voice, or looked in his eyes, like in that movie song that Franco played there. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe, pistuo, in him. And God is pleased. And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, three verses to close. It's such a privilege to get to share the word. I guess I'm only doing it once a month, or maybe a little more than that now. And I miss that, being out with you and people. And Elizabeth and I are still praying for an RV and whatever else we need, health and strength and so forth. And we'll hit the road with the dog and the cat and bring the traveling salvation show to a theater near you. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help him. How do we help them? Thank you. How do we know that we love God? By the way we treat people, 1 John 4, 20 and 21. Sure. And so that's evident in this verse. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure, not the hope of everlasting life, but the fullness of the rewards. And we don't know exactly what this is going to be like, but it's going to happen. verse 12, we don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate, me-o-mai, impersonate, mimic those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And I have a little note in my Bible, beep, 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 beep. And you're thinking, he is absolutely insane. No, that's the sound of a giant semi backing up at the Bema to load the rewards for you. And you may need a bunch of semis. So God's hopes and heartaches are still in play. I don't want to add to his heartaches. I want to fulfill his hopes for me and help others to do likewise. So we love you. We thank God for you. We thank God for your support. We need your prayers. Whatever we can do for you, please email us. Let us know. Contact us. Pass on the fruit of divine. Whatever. You now have three wonderful videos to look at, and we're so thankful that God has helped us to do that. So 4 weeks from tonight, March 1st, it's a short month, we'll be back. I have no idea what I'll be teaching, but praying much for our country and for the body of Christ around the world. So let's close with prayer, and let's expect the Lord Jesus to minister healing, blessings, prosperity, whatever he can to each of us on the line here tonight. So, Father and dear Lord, we got two hands. We got one God and one Lord. So there you go. We're holding on to you. We just can't imagine this. I tried to paint a picture, this overview tonight, but gosh, it's way bigger than I can grasp, I know. And I just pray for every precious person out there on this call tonight and their loved ones and anyone that listens to this teaching online in the days to come. Bless us, Lord, each one. Energize us, heal us, deliver us, help us. We've been rode hard and put away wet. The sin nature gets the better of us sometimes. We hate it. We want to glorify you. We want to be like you. We want to love people with your love, starting with those closest to us. So thank you, thank you, thank you for the privilege that we have to know the truth that you have just dropped in our laps. It's unbelievable. But we believe it. And so we bless your holy name. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for going the distance for us. We thank you that the sky is not even the limit. That we can be like you, do the works that you did. And thank you for touching the life. There are many people on the call tonight that need some physical healing. Lord Jesus, we reach out. We just touch them. I touch this computer, they can touch theirs. And Lord Jesus, your healing power can heal them of cancer or whatever else they are battling. We claim that for your people. And we thank you that we can continue to reach out and push the envelope with our faith so that we can be like you and shine your light and your love in a dark world. Amen. Good night. I love you dearly and love to hear from you anytime. Thanks so much.
Well, late one night she started to cry and thought of me coming home. She was tired of the lies, tired of the fight, but she didn't want to see him go. She fell on her knees and said, I haven't prayed since I was young. But Lord above, I need a miracle. Lord, feared the worst, that he would lose his children and his wife. So he drove down deep into the woods and thought it ended all. And prayed, Lord above, I need a miracle. Didn't know what he was looking for, or even what he'd find. And the song he heard, it gave him hope and strength to carry on. And on that night, they found a miracle.